I want to begin by reviewing some of the things I started out with, seems like a year ago, but I guess it was just Monday. The first is a quotation from 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, and the second is a quotation from the Westminster Confession. And I called your attention to the words I have in bold type up there, indicating that the Scripture is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. It doesn't need to be supplemented by philosophy or by science or by psychology or anything of that sort. It says that the Scripture thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work, and that would include the work of defending the faith. Certainly apologetics would be a good work. And then the confession of faith has the same emphasis, the same idea. It has the same, what the logicians call, universals in it, the whole counsel of God, not part of the counsel, not almost all of it, but it says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. Man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, it's there in the actual words, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. There's logic, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So that's the basic assumption and conclusion of this series on apologetics. A few of the verses we looked at, Colossians 2:3. Maybe some of these verses will have more meaning for you now that we've spent 18 hours talking about apologetics. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, not some of them. And they're hidden in Christ. That is, he reveals them to us. That we, it's not something we can find out on our own resources or doing our own research. They're hidden in Christ. And then Paul, writing to Timothy, gives that verse that we've just looked at about the Holy Scriptures. Now, apologetics, generally speaking, has three functions. One function, the first function is we're not simply defending our faith before unbelievers, but we're defending ourselves. We're defending ourselves from error, but in doing apologetics correctly. Notice Paul's words here in Colossians. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And one of the fundamental reasons for understanding Christianity and how to defend Christianity and where our information comes from is that we don't want to be cheated. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Don't allow yourself to be cheated, Paul says. You have to be aware of error. You have to be cognizant of error. One of the ways in which Christians are cheated is by unequally yoking themselves with unbelievers. And the history of apologetics consists of theologians and philosophers yoking the Bible together with something else, something outside the Bible. And this is Paul's response to this whole enterprise. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's no attempt by Paul, no suggestion that we build bridges, no suggestion that we compromise. He takes an uncompromising position. And he asks these questions, all of which are rhetorical questions, saying that their light has no communion. Light has nothing in common with darkness. Yes. Within the church itself? You mean error being taught in the church? Well, my feeling about leaving churches is more or less get kicked out. Make yourself, particularly if the church has any profession of faith whatsoever that is consistent with the Bible. Now, many churches today don't anymore, but at one time they did. Make yourself such a spokesman for the confession of faith, the creed that the church has, that you end up getting kicked out of the church. I think it's a mistake just to fold up your tents and go away, as it were, quietly. I think it's more important to be a witness for the Bible within the church and manage to get yourself kicked out of the church through a faithful witness than just going quietly. And many people have done that. Machen, I keep bringing up Machen's name. At the time, Machen was a pastor, a minister in the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. Yes? Well, I wouldn't subject them to Sunday school. I think that's a mistake for parents to take their kids to church and subject them to Sunday school classes. You have no idea what's being taught in Sunday school classes. If you're going to a church that you have doubts about, take the children with you to the service, and then you can discuss the sermon or whatever, the service, with them afterwards. The example I was going to give was Machen. Now, he didn't have any children. He was a bachelor. But when he was a minister in the Presbyterian church, they had a good confession. It was the Westminster Confession of Faith back in the 1930s. And he insisted on adhering to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was his insistence on adhering to those doctrines that had him called up for trial, had him kicked out of the church. It's not something that he just left quietly. Said, okay, you guys can run the show. And it was his courage and his witness that caused many people to leave with him and have given an example, I think, for people in this century that have to deal with unbelief in the churches. Christ himself, when he's on earth, goes to the synagogue. He goes to the temple. The temple is controlled by unbelief. The scribes and the Pharisees are unbelieving. Paul, as we read a moment ago, goes into the synagogues and teaches and argues. And he does it until he gets kicked out. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to go somewhere else. When he finally gets kicked out, he does go elsewhere. He goes to the marketplace, he goes to the school of Tyrannus, and teaches. But he doesn't, what shall we say, exclude himself from the synagogues. He goes and teaches in them. And I think that's an important question. Obviously, there are different situations, whether you're a bachelor like Machen or a bachelor or a widower like Paul, or whether you have a family, there may be complications involved there. If you have a family, I would say don't subject your children to Sunday school. Absolutely not. Take them with you and listen to what they're being taught. Listen to what is being taught in the service. Better yet, when you do leave, find a church like this one that doesn't have a Sunday school. In which the teaching is done by the elders. And that's the way it is supposed to be in Scripture. It's important to separate from unbelief, and I don't want to belittle that point. We don't stay in a church. Maybe I should say this just to make clear what I'm saying. Don't stay in a church and be silent. Stay in a church and be outspoken. Oppose oppose the further corruption of the congregation in any biblical way you can. Paul gives this verse. We looked at this on Monday as well. He says, we're in a battle to begin with. We have to recognize that we're in an intellectual battle. It's not something, Christianity is not something, it's not a spectator religion. It's not something you just sit back and watch the world go by. He says, we're in a battle. He says, and though we walk in the flesh, we do not use the weapons of the flesh. Our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, for the purpose of bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. No exceptions, every thought. There's not to be some thought that is Christian, and we can tolerate 5% non-Christian thought. It's to be 100% Christian. It's every thought. Another verse along the same lines, this is from Ephesians, the conclusion of Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then the passage that we just read a moment ago, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All of those are verses that are central to doing apologetics and to understanding Christianity. God commands us not to be conformed to this world. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to wear clothes that are in style, although many of the Amish or the Mennonites may take it that way. They may say, we have to wear black clothing or something of that sort, but that's not what God means. And he indicates what he means by the rest of the sentence. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's your mind that God wants and the world deforms. God is intending to transform it, and the world is deforming it. The Bible has a great deal to say about the mind and the heart and the soul, about spirit and truth and understanding and wisdom and knowledge. Get a concordance sometime and look up those words, and you'll be astounded at the hundreds of times they appear in Scripture. Christianity, contrasted with other religions, is an intellectual religion. It is an intellectual religion. It's not a religion that's geared to satisfy the emotions. You can get some other religions that are much more emotionally involving than Christianity is. It's not toward satisfying the worship of the will or the worship of the senses, but it's primarily an intellectual religion. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to love God with all our minds. That's the first and great commandment. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We are commanded to let Christ's mind be in us. Peter tells us in his second letter, if you look at 2 Peter, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God. Proverbs tells us that the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I could provide you with many other such citations from Scripture, but I won't take the time today. One of the implications of all this is, of course, that the mind is much more important than the body. that a man profits nothing if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, despite what the yuppies say. Now, I don't know if people still use the word yuppie or not, but that used to be a common word. Back in, we used to live in near Washington, D.C., and there are lots of yuppies around Washington, D.C. I think the whole city is run by yuppies. And one of the bumper stickers that was common on the backs of BMWs, on the backs of the Beamers that the lawyers would drive around, was whoever dies with the most toys wins. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And they're busily collecting their toys. Well, that's a very short-sighted, a very materialistic point of view, and nothing to do with Scripture, certainly. Whoever gains the whole world and loses his own soul loses everything, despite what the bumper stickers say. A man is saved or lost by what he believes, by what he believes. Justification through faith alone. That's not by what he does or the rituals he performs, not by his good works, not by his church membership, not by any of those things, but by what he believes. We may be more horrified because we've been influenced by the world that someone who lets his physical condition go rather than someone who lets his spiritual condition go. Well, the emphasis, you turn on the television, the emphasis is on being in physical shape. Continual emphasis in the world. Get in shape. Get your body in shape. Maybe you'll live an extra 6 months. of course, it'll take you a year to get in shape, so you've lost 6 months. But there you know, that's the emphasis today, to do that. There's no concern about one's mind. There's no concern about what's mine. We're very concerned about what we eat, what we put into our stomachs. No concern about what goes into our minds. And that's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches, of course. Yet many Christians have sort of accepted that emphasis of the world. How are we, let me ask this question, how are we to obey the command of Christ about the transforming of our mind, the renewing of our mind? And I've tried to emphasize this week that there's only one way, and that is by a study of the Bible, by a study of Scripture. He's given us 66 books to read and study, and the worst insult you can offer any author is to not read his book. That's the highest insult, especially when we're talking about a book that has been given by God. And we neglect it, we don't read it. Even Christians don't read it. Or they read it very superficially. It's read as a devotional tract or something of that sort. Rather than read with the intention of the author, and that is that we understand it. And that's terribly insulting to any author. And worse than insulting when we ignore the Scriptures, ignore the word that God has given us. We're told in the Bible that the Scriptures make us wise for salvation. We're not saved by having an emotional experience or by doing good deeds. But the Scriptures make us wise for salvation. The information that they give is information necessary for our salvation. Information necessary for our life. Information necessary for those around us. For the survival of civilization, for that matter, that information is necessary. The Bible claims to have a monopoly on truth. The Bible claims to have a monopoly on truth. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're not going to find them out anywhere else. You're only going to learn them by revelation, because they're all hidden and they're all in Christ. That's an extraordinary claim, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it has a monopoly on truth. In his second letter, to quote Peter again, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter says these are not fables like the Greeks have made up or like other nations have made up. He says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Then he goes on, and if you read this passage from 2 Peter very carefully, you might be surprised at what comes next. He says, "We were eyewitnesses, we heard this voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" He says, "We also have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He says, "We also have the more sure prophetic word." He's referring to the scriptures. "Which you do well to heed." And how well, how long should you heed them? Well, he tells you. He says, "Study the scriptures until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Study the scriptures until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, those are figures of speech. And what's the literal meaning? Study the scriptures until you understand them. And we all have a long way to go in our understanding of scripture. Study the scriptures until you understand them. We use the same figure of speech today. When somebody grasps an idea, we say it dawned on him. It was a Greek figure of speech as well. It's not just an English figure of speech. We say it dawned on him. And Peter says, study them until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is not something, he's not talking about the second coming, because the morning star and the day dawns in your hearts. And your hearts, again, are not your emotions. Your hearts are your mind. Your hearts are your understanding. Peter says he's not teaching fables, because an eyewitness, he mentions the voice from heaven, but then he goes on to talk about the Bible. One of the implications of Peter's words is this, that the word is a dark place. The world is a dark place. He says that the light shines in a dark place. There's no other light. It's not a well-lit place. It's not even a dimly lit place. It's a dark place. There's only one light. We aren't to look for other sources of light, according to Peter. The world seals out the light. If you read the first chapter of John, you will see the John uses the same figure of speech about the darkness and the light. The light came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. There's no other light. Only Christ, who has come into the world, is the light of the world. And we know Christ only as we know the Bible, only as we know his word. It's the Bible alone, again, that gives knowledge. The Bible alone that gives truth. And it's the Bible alone that is the standard for all of our thinking. Whether it's ideas we come up with on our own, whether it's ideas we get off television or in the newspapers, whether it's ideas we hear from our friends, there's only one standard for judging those ideas, and that is Scripture. Because we have to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. No exceptions. The world is continually pressing on us with its ideas. The world is continually trying to influence our thinking. We may not even be aware of it sometime. The world causes us to think wrong thoughts, to believe false statements, and therefore to behave wrongly. It presses on us continually. We're innately sinners. We're naturally sinners, and we will never be rid of error completely in this life, in our thinking or in our actions. Paul himself, if you read the letter to the Romans, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Notice that. the law of his mind. He delights in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Paul, like all Christians, was being renewed from the inside out. The renewal starts with the mind, with the metanoia, with the repentance, with the change of mind. And then it works itself out through our lives. But we'll never be perfect in this life. We can progress by the grace of God, but we'll never be perfect. We can understand more and more, but we'll never have a complete understanding. Now, there are two ways, however, we can protect ourselves. And this is very important. That's the first job of apologetics, is self-protection. Beware lest any man cheat you through false philosophy. When a bank, to take an illustration, trains its tellers to recognize counterfeits, it may show them some counterfeit bills as illustrations of what has happened in the past. But primarily, it has them memorize what a genuine bill looks like. It has them memorize what a genuine bill looks like. The tellers, depending on the bank, of course, the tellers are told to sit down and study that bill and memorize everything about it. How many stars are on the banner, what the words are, which way the grain runs in the president's face, the color of the bills, all the details they're told to memorize. And that's an illustration of the way we can protect ourselves against counterfeits. When a teller who has been trained like that spies a counterfeit, it's very easily detected. And the best defense in the realm of ideas is knowing the truth forwards and backwards and sideways and upside down. That's one's best defense, is knowing the genuine article. And then you will be able to detect the counterfeits when they come along, and they're coming along faster and faster at the end of the 20th century. If you've memorized scriptures, if you understand the system of truth in scripture, then you will have a means of defending yourself against false prophets and false teachers who are rising every day, teaching some new doctrine, some doctrine unsupported by scripture, some of which are very subtle, some of which are very clever. They look very much like the real thing, very much like the genuine dollar. And some people are fooled by them. But if you are versant in scripture, if you're well-based in scripture, then you have a good way of defending yourself against these counterfeits. There's no excuse for us failing to study the Bible. If you look at the introductions, for example, to the letters in the New Testament that Paul and Peter and whoever writes, to whom are those letters addressed? Are they addressed just to the pastor? Are they addressed just to the elders? Just to the deacons? Are they addressed to the bishops? Not at all. Look at those introductions. Romans is addressed, quote, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It says to all in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It's explicitly addressed to all the Christians there, not just to the church leaders. In fact, in Paul's address, the church leaders aren't even mentioned. They're included by implication, of course, but they're not even mentioned explicitly. If you look at the other letters, 1 Corinthians, to the church of God which is of Corinth, and to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there we are included. We don't have to rely on any implication. He doesn't restrict it, though, to just those in Corinth. He says, to all in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the leaders are included by implication, but there's no explicit mention of them. It's just a general address to all Christians. The same goes for Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, First and Second Peter. In a few of the letters, some of the leaders are mentioned, and certainly they're included by implication in all of them, but not necessarily excluded. Christians, no Christian is necessary to be excluded from them at all. So I urge you to undertake a thorough study of Scripture. A thorough study of Scripture. There are many good books that have been written that will be helpful to you. Don't think that you have to reinvent the wheel. Read the books by John Calvin. Read the books by Gordon Clark. Read the books by Machen. Read the books by Warfield. Read the books by Oswald Allen. There are lots of good books that will be very helpful to you in your study of Scripture. Read them as guides. And if they differ from Scripture at points, then of course you must rely on Scripture. So you have to read them with your mind alert when you read them. Don't just accept whatever Clark or whatever Calvin or Warfield say as absolute truth. But they can help you in your understanding of Scripture. Now, reading those books is like having a conversation with some of the greatest theologians that have ever lived. And we ought not ignore that opportunity. We ignore that opportunity to our peril, in fact. The other part of protecting yourself against counterfeits is study philosophy. Now you might say, I thought we're just to beware of philosophy. Why do you now say study philosophy? Well, ironically, it's those who are least familiar with what the philosophers have said who are most subject to being controlled by them. Let me repeat that. It's those who are least familiar with how the philosophers have argued who are most subject to being controlled by them. They think that just because they have an idea in their heads that somehow it just popped into the air from somewhere, and they don't realize that what culture looks like in America at the end of the 20th century has been determined by some academic scribbler, some academic philosopher who wrote his books 100 years ago. But if you make yourself familiar with the history of philosophy, then you can see how the ideas of men shape societies. And that's what Machen talked about when he said that ideas preached, taught in the universities today, tomorrow move armies and pull down empires. But if you're ignorant, if you don't know what the philosophers said, then you cannot oppose them, and you cannot even understand what's going on around you. Think of Paul. When Paul went to Athens and taught, spoke at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he quoted from their poets. He quoted. He was familiar with what their poets said. He had it on the tip of his tongue, what he wanted to say, and he used their words against them. Now, if he had adopted the attitude, well, I'm not going to read any of this pagan stuff, he wouldn't have been able to do that. He would have made a poor witness, a poor defense of the truth. But because he had done what they call in politics opposition research, he had read the books of those who opposed Christianity, he could use their own words against them. And I've tried to do that a little bit this week. I've put up quotes from Bertrand Russell, for example. Read Bertrand Russell. Read the secular philosophers as well. And use their own words against them. That's precisely how Paul proceeds there in the Areopagus. So don't avoid studying philosophy. If you have an interest in it, pick up Thales to Dewey by Clark. It's the best one-volume history of philosophy in English. And read it. It will be a good introduction because Clark not only gives an accurate account of what the major philosophers taught, but he also gives you arguments as to why they were wrong. Pick up a book like that and study it. If you go on to a Christian college, don't listen to what the administration says. I have sat in many chapel programs in Christian colleges, and I've heard a speaker now and then tell the students that they have to be spiritual. Don't study too much, because studying too much gets in the way of your spirituality. It gets in the way of your spiritual life. And one wonders why they just don't go all the way and tell them to drop out. Of course, there's a financial incentive there, too. They don't want too many of them dropping out. But they say that too much study is somehow going to interfere with your spirituality. And that's not true. That's simply an anti-intellectual point of view that they're expressing. So if you go to college, study the serious ideas, read the serious philosophers, and all the time become more and more familiar with what the Bible has to say and what the contrast is between biblical theology and pagan theology. Assume the responsibility, as you all must, of thinking for yourselves. Christianity has nothing to fear from independent thought. It has nothing to fear from independent thought. Think for yourselves. The Berean spirit. The Bereans are commended because they weighed the words of the apostle. They weighed the words of the apostle against Scripture. They were not going to accept even what an apostle told them unless they could confirm it by Scripture. And that's a commendable attitude. Don't become a blind follower of any man. Our only master is Christ. Our only master is Christ. And every thought has to be brought into conformity with Scripture. Then assume, get ready to assume that you're going to be thinking on your own, because you're very close to being adults, and certainly that ought to be a characteristic of adults, is to think for yourself. Finally, two final ideas. Whatever you do, do well. Do it to the best of your abilities. If you write a paper for a class, do it well. If you write, if you have to deliver a speech or whatever, prepare. Now, they have all these consultants who go in and tell people how to overcome the fear of public speaking. Well, there's one way to overcome that fear that works. There's all kinds of psychological tricks, I suppose, they tell you to do. Some of them are really absurd. But there's one good way of overcoming that fear, and that is be prepared. Know what you're talking about. Be prepared. Do your homework. Anybody who stands up before a group to speak, whether it's a group of 25 or a group of 2,500, and hasn't prepared, they ought to be shaking in their boots. You're wasting the time of all these people if you haven't prepared. And they ought to be shaking in their boots. But do your homework. Prepare. Approach things in an organized fashion, in a systematic fashion, especially if you go into writing or teaching or something like that. Organize your thoughts. There's a system of truth in the Bible. System is not something that we should avoid. We should bring all our thoughts into conformity with Christ. We should see how things, how ideas affect each other, how they're related to each other. And keep those two things in mind, both system and quality. Take a systematic approach and a high-quality approach to everything. And by God's grace, at the end of your life, you'll be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Those are some of the last words of Paul. And let us pray that they will be some of our last words as well. Thank you. Any questions at all or any comments about apologetics? Yes. On the history of philosophy, Thales to Dewey, T-H-A-L-E-S, Thales to Dewey. Yes. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Let me give you the other two here. I'm already cheating you. The first one I mentioned was defending yourself, and I've emphasized that in this book. Be able to beware of human philosophy. Defending the faith, that is, the propositions of the faith, the Bible. Defending the truth of Christianity. 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to do that. And in Jude, a passage we read from Jude the day, yesterday or the day before, contend for the faith. Yes, there's a copy of Thales to Dewey. Mr. Gardner has a copy of it for anybody who wants to take a look at it out there in the lobby. But those are the three things. It's primarily you're to defend yourself. And as you become more and more familiar with Christian theology and Christian philosophy, and also the world's philosophy, you will become a better and better defender of the faith. It will be a consequence of your interest in defending yourself from error. And then you will become a better and better defender of the faith. And then moving even beyond defense, where Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith. Take the battle into the enemy's camp. Examine other religions, examine other philosophies, and point out the errors in them. You don't have to write books tomorrow, but you can begin by perhaps writing papers at the high school level. Do a study of Islam. Read the Quran. Do a study of Hinduism. Do a study of Catholicism. Do a study of Mormonism. And write down the criticisms of these things. It's never too early to start. It's never too early to start. So I would urge you all to do that sort of thing. Contend for the faith and learn how to defend it and yourself from error.